What is the true gospel? Those of you who have read the update and have read the title of the sermon, what reaction did you have when you read that title? Was your reaction like, oh, okay, well, that's something which is good to be refreshed about? I probably heard it all before, but it's good to have it again brought back in our minds. Was that your reaction? Was your reaction, oh no, not again? How many times do we have to hear about what the true gospel is? You know that. What was your reaction? Well, you know, you might be surprised today if you think that you've heard it all. If you think that there's nothing which can be added to our understanding as to what the true gospel is. In fact, when I prepared the sermon, I had a certain theme in mind, and even as late as last night, I noticed how I was led into a quite different direction than what I had originally intended. I think it's an extremely important subject, a subject which is in utter confusion when it comes to Orthodox Christianity, but also to an extent when it comes to churches of God. And so I believe there is not one subject which is more important for us to really focus on than the subject of what the true gospel is. Now, first of all, let me just say at the beginning that there is only one gospel. Gospel just means good news. It means glad tidings. There's only one. Now, the Bible does identify the gospel in different ways. But there's only one gospel. People today don't understand that. They talk about the gospel of this and the gospel of that. And they think they are giving different messages because they are preaching different gospels. Well, if they do, they are not preaching the true gospel, because there's only one. Notice a scripture in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. That's a scripture, of course, we have discussed a little bit when we went through the book of Galatians. And you can read about it in our booklet on Paul's letter to the Galatians. But I'd like to start with that scripture today again to bring it into focus as to why it is so important that we understand what the true gospel really is. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, Paul is saying, I marvel. I mean, I'm surprised. I am dumbfounded. I'm astonished. I can't believe it. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You see, the Galatians, that's the church in Galatia, they had once understood the true gospel, but they turned away from it. They accepted a different message, a different teaching, a different quote-unquote truth. And Paul says, I'm absolutely dumbfounded that you do that and that you do it so soon. He goes on to say in verse 7, well, that different gospel is not another, but that there are some who trouble you, and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice that expression, the gospel of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be separated from Jesus Christ. In other words, they were called, he said, in the grace of Christ. And now he says, if he preaches another gospel, let him be separated from that grace. He goes on to say, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel. And Paul is saying, if anybody teaches a gospel and preaches a gospel different from the true gospel, let him be accursed. These are strong words. That's not to be taken lightly. Notice in Matthew chapter 26, where the point is actually also made by Christ, that there is only one gospel. Matthew chapter 6. And of course, when we start reading at verse 6, we are reading about the anointing of Bethany, where a lady came and she poured very costly oil on Christ's head. And the disciples were all upset about that. And of course, they actually wanted the money for the oil. They said to give it to the poor, but it was Judas Iscariot particularly who wanted the money for himself because he was a thief. And Christ said, you know, why do you trouble her? That she has done a good work for me because she has done it for my burial. She understood that Christ would die. And so she anointed him with that oil. Notice verse 13 of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 13. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. This gospel, he said. It's only one gospel. That is the gospel, he said, which is going to be preached, and then this woman will also be mentioned in the context. So first and foremost, the gospel which we are talking about, that one true gospel, is defined in the Bible, and you know that, you have heard that, many have heard it before, many have forsaken that truth, however. It is defined as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. Sometimes it's referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And there are many scriptures I could turn to. I just want to mention a few here. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, a very familiar scripture. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. He told his disciples to do exactly the same thing. And he is saying that that gospel will be preached just prior to his return. Matthew 24 and verse 14. But notice how he says it. And this gospel, not any gospel, this gospel, the only true gospel there is, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Christ preached it. His disciples preached it. We are supposed to be preaching it today. In Mark chapter 1, and at verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. And said, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings, another word for the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And then also in chapter 9 and verse 2, Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, because he then sent them out. He sends out the 12 with a commission, and that is what he told them to do. Luke chapter 9 and verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, or you could say the gospel of the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. Now, I emphasized earlier that the gospel is defined as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to tell you, I have for a long time not quite understood why it's worded that way. Because why isn't it referred to as the gospel about the kingdom of God? If that's what the gospel is, it's a message about the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that. You won't find that anywhere. It's talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And for you and I to fully understand what this means, we have to understand what the kingdom of God is. You see, many years ago, Mr. Armstrong emphasized the fact that there was a debate in the early Testament, New Testament church about whether it should be a gospel of Christ or a gospel about Christ. And of course, Orthodox Christianity today is preaching pretty much a gospel about Christ, emphasizing the role of Christ. But that is not the gospel of Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. There is a distinction, difference between the gospel of something and the gospel about something. See, if it's about something, it includes what is of something, but it's not the entirety. It's the same here. It doesn't say the gospel about the kingdom. It says the gospel of the kingdom. Why is it worded that way? Because we got to understand what the kingdom of God is. Most people don't. Most people have no clue. Do you understand? Do you understand what the kingdom of God is? Many times I hear and read, oh, that is when, you know, Christ is coming back to this earth, and then he's going to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth, and then he will rule all nations. Is that your total understanding of the kingdom of God? If it is, it is totally limited. The kingdom of God is a family of God. God is that kingdom. The kingdom of God is a family of God ruling over others. It's another description of God. God who is ruling. That's why it's talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God. It could have said the gospel of God. You see? It's not just about the kingdom of God. It's of. That's the origin. God. You see, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news, or the glad tidings, as we read, as to what the kingdom of God is. That the kingdom of God is a family. In order for you to be in the kingdom, in order for you to be in the family, you got to be God. You understand that? You got to be God. You are not going to be in the kingdom unless you are God. The only way you can be God is to be born again into the God family as a spirit being. That means that when God is going to establish his kingdom, his rule over this earth, none of the human beings are going to be in it. But if you are, by the time of Christ's return, still a Christian, if God's spirit still dwells in you at that time, you will enter the kingdom of God, which means the family of God, which means you will be God. I dare to say that I have never explained it that way before, and that I have never heard explained that way before, as to why it is mentioned as a gospel of, not about, of the kingdom of God. It is a gospel which originates with God, who is a kingdom. He was a family, a kingdom. I hope I make this clear, and we'll go through it some more as we explain the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let me reiterate it one more time. The kingdom of God is the family of God ruling over others. In order to be in the kingdom, one must be God. Point number two. Now, I've told one person how many points I have here, but I won't tell you because I don't know whether I can get them all in. Point number two. after we have established that first and foremost, the gospel is defined as a gospel of, not about, of the kingdom of God. We then find that the gospel is also defined as the gospel of God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us now when we understand what the kingdom of God is. So the gospel is defined as the gospel of God. Again, not just about God, but of God. It includes more than that. We'll see in a moment what it all includes. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Could have said the gospel of the kingdom of God would have meant exactly the same thing. But he says, separated to the gospel of God. And of course, when in the New Testament the word God is used, in that context, it's always referring to God the Father. Now, there are scriptures where Jesus Christ is clearly identified as God. Now, some question that today, saying, oh, Jesus Christ is not God, or was not God. Somebody wrote me today a memo saying, oh, Jesus Christ never will be God. The Bible makes this very clear that Jesus Christ was God. He became a man, laying aside his divine attributes, and he became a divine God being again in full glory and power when he was resurrected. And he is God, as God the Father is God. But there's the distinction, which I'll mention in a moment. Here it's talking about the gospel of God, talking about the gospel of God the Father mainly, because it is God the Father who owns the gospel. He is the originator of the gospel message. Even Jesus Christ said, when he was here on earth, what I say are not my words. These are the words my Father has given to me so that I can speak them to you. Now some say, oh, that was just the case when Jesus Christ was here on earth, when he was a human being. So that's no longer true today. But it is true today. Notice Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So it starts with God the Father. He gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, to show his servants. So God the Father gives a revelation to Christ. Christ then is supposed to give it to his servants. And it has to do with things which must shortly take place. And how does Christ do it in this case? He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So notice this. God the Father gives a revelation to Christ. Christ in this particular case gives it to his angel, a particular angel, who then passes it on to John. Now let me also make clear that angels are not part of the family or kingdom of God. In order, as I said before, in order to be in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, you've got to be God. Angels are not God, but they are being created as messengers, as servants, to help those who are to inherit salvation, as we read. But what this passage shows, what this scripture shows, is that the gospel originates with God the Father, who is the highest in the Godhead. Do we understand that? That God the Father is the highest in the Godhead. That the kingdom of God, or the family of God, at this point, consists of two beings. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. The Holy Spirit is not a being, but the power emanating from both the Father and the Son. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are already begotten children of, if you please, the family of God. But not born again yet into it, because you are not a spirit being yet. In order to be a full-fledged member of the God family, you've got to be a spirit being. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as we read. Now, I'm bringing this out because this should be self-evident, the fact that there is a hierarchy and hierarchical structure in the God family. And some have understood that in the past, and now they don't anymore. Paul said, I marvel that you turned away so soon from the gospel. He mentioned that to the brethren in Galatia. I wonder what he would have said today. How much he would have marveled when he would have said that, when he would have seen that our former church organization, the Worldwide Church of God, turned away from the gospel to an extent, I dare to say, the church in Galatia never even dreamt of, that such an apostasy would be possible. This morning I received a memo from Australia by Greg White. It is an announcement from the Worldwide Church of God, the current one, announcing a name change, Grace Communion International. Now, the Worldwide Church of God over here in the United States has done this name change quite a while ago. Australia took a little bit longer, but so now they have done it as well. I'd like to read to you a few excerpts from this article. It says, the good news of the gospel is that it invites us to share communion with the triune God. In other words, the Trinity. And with one another. It says, following Jesus is not a transaction we make with God. It's not about rules and regulations or even trying to imitate him as a role model. Goes on to say, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one being. Apart from the fact that this is utter nonsense, it makes no logical sense whatsoever, it is amazing to me the extent of the apostasy. I mean, here is a church which 15 years ago preached the truth. And now they are preaching so much error that it is hard to even find an inkling of truth in what they preach anymore today. The Bible doesn't teach that God the Father and Jesus Christ are equal in authority. And the Bible most certainly doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit is God. And most certainly doesn't the Bible teach that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one being. How in the world could that possibly be? It looks like their minds is gone from a spiritual standpoint. Not that I'm getting sued for libel, I'm talking about spiritual standpoint here. But there is no truth left. None. It shows how important it is to stick to the truth and not to let compromise sneak in and not to walk away a little bit from the truth. Because if you do, as they have done, one little change after another, after another, after another, that's the outcome. Total, absolute, complete error. That's what happens. That's why it's so important that we understand what the truth is regarding the gospel. It is the gospel of God, but now, point number three, it's also defined as the gospel of Christ. Not just about Christ, but of Christ. Because it includes more than just a message about Christ. Now, it's included. Of course it's included. But it's more. You see, you understand what the kingdom of God is. You know then that the gospel is one of God. And you know then that the gospel has to be one of Christ because Christ is also God. Not with the same authority, but he is God. And so the kingdom of God is composed of the Father and the Son. Notice in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It's introduced as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say about Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is the gospel of God the Father, as it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now notice Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 9. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And now verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is not the gospel or the good message or the good news or the glad tiding about Christ only, although of course that is and has to be included. It is the message of Christ. It is the message that Jesus Christ brought. It includes the message about who and what Christ was, is, will do, of course. But it includes more than just a message about Him. We just read it. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It goes beyond just the person of Jesus Christ, you see, even though there's no salvation in any other. But it still, nevertheless, includes all of us, all of mankind potentially, when they accept the gospel message. It's interesting that it says here that it is the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. We read that it was the gospel of God the Father, that He was the originator. It comes from Him. Here it says it is the gospel of Christ. The reason it says it is because Christ accepted the gospel as His own gospel. He was in agreement with it 100%. There was no deviation, no disagreement in any way whatsoever. You see, the Father's gospel had become His gospel. That's very important to understand, as we will see in a moment. But let's notice one additional point, point number 4. Because the gospel is not only defined or described as the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's also described as the gospel of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Why would Paul make that point here? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm reading for the 6 to 8. I'm just starting with verse 6, because this is a long sentence, and I just kind of get the context here beginning in verse 6. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough to just believe the gospel. Theoretically, to believe, oh, okay, I understand, yes, I have to be God, okay, all right, good, let's go on. No. We are talking about obeying what is included in the gospel. And we are obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is our Master, is the one whom we owe obedience. And Paul is saying here, if we obey Jesus Christ, if we obey the words of the gospel, then we will have blessing from Him. But God will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, both the Father and the Son expect of us to believe and to obey the gospel. Rightly understood, when the Bible talks about the right kind of a belief, it always includes obedience. Those who are telling us that all you need to do is to believe in Christ and you will be saved, and they are talking about some kind of theoretical faith, they are awfully misled. That's what the Worldwide Church of God apparently is teaching right now, or I should say the Grace Communion International, that, you know, it's not about rules or regulations. It's not even trying to imitate Christ as a role model. Boy, do they have an awakening coming when they're standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ, having preached those blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. I hope that nobody of us even entertains that thought, that blasphemous thought, which is being taught now by the church which used to belong to us, or we to them, however you want to call it. But not only is the gospel of the kingdom of God, the Father, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is also our gospel. It is your gospel. It is my gospel. Many years ago, I heard a minister say from the pulpit that he was talking about his gospel. And some members got all upset about it and said, "Oh, he can't say that. It's not our gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom." Well, they must not have read some scriptures. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and at verse 12. The reason I'm getting a little bit upset about this Grace Communion International announcement is because I still know of people who are attending with the Worldwide Church of God today thinking that they can go there and withhold and withstand, I should say, their teachings because they are clever enough to not accept those teachings, but they still go there. Let alone that this is the most inconsistent position I can think of, they are fooling themselves. Because you go there long enough, you are long enough in an environment which is wrong, as we heard in the sermonette, you are going to adopt the thinking of that wrong environment, and I don't care who it is who says it's different. It's not going to happen. And all these people that call themselves true believers, from what I understand, are no longer true believers at all, as long as they are still in that environment. It's time for them to come out of there, if it's not already too late. But now notice, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 12. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Because the law is just setting forth the automatic teachings, and if you break it, you will suffer the consequences, whether you knew it or not. But the sentence goes on in verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," Paul is saying. And he also makes another statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3. Because he's not just talking about my gospel, he becomes more all-inclusive here. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." We have already learned that the gospel originates with God the Father. But that it's also called the gospel of Christ, because not only was it the gospel Christ brought, Christ had made it his own. He was in 100% agreement with it. And now it's called my gospel, your gospel, our gospel, because you and I are supposed to be in 100% agreement with the gospel, so that it can become our gospel. It's no longer something foreign to us. We are now totally part of the gospel message. We identify with it 100%. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for just deviating a little bit. There should not be any inconsistency between what Christ is saying, what God the Father is saying in his word, and what we teach and what we believe. There should be no inconsistency. You see, we are to be representatives. We are to be ambassadors of Christ, being in full accord with the gospel message. We have to live in a way that we bring glory to God, not bringing shame to God. There is a video on the internet right now where a German tourist was verbally abused by an American police officer for having driven too fast. And we are talking about this in our update. You see, this police officer has brought shame to the United States of America through his bad conduct. It's all over the internet, all over the world. I found this video actually first on a German magazine. We have to be careful that we don't become bad examples for the government we represent, which is the kingdom of God, or Christ. And so we have to be in total agreement with the teachings of the Bible. And we have to be willing to suffer for it. We have to. Not shrinking back from our responsibility to preach the full counsel of God. Far too many people today are not willing to do that. Because they don't want to, quote unquote, offend the little lady on the street, as somebody has told me. And so they wouldn't say certain things. Even though they claim they believe them, they wouldn't say them. Let's look at the next point. Because the gospel is also defined as an everlasting gospel. Or, you can also say, eternal gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, we find that. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. John in a vision sees this. He says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having, notice, the everlasting gospel. It's not only the gospel, but it's the everlasting gospel. And we have, for instance, the RSV and the NIV, and they say eternal gospel. So having the everlasting gospel, or the eternal gospel, to preach to those. Doesn't say the angels do the preaching. It only says that they have the gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Notice, God gave the revelation to Christ, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John. John was the one who wrote it down. Alright? So, this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The preaching is to be done through the church. The same thing which is written in Matthew chapter 24. But notice how it goes on to say in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Because there is some movement today, which will probably increase as we go along, by people like Stephen Hawking, famous scientist over there in England, who has just written a book saying that there's no need for God, no need for a creator, because the universe has just created itself. He says there is the law of gravity, and because there's the law of gravity, therefore the universe created itself. Well, what the poor man doesn't answer is the question, where did the law of gravity come from? But you see, this kind of nonsense is in total contradiction to what the Bible says, and here is again pointed out, fear God, give him glory, worship him, because he is the one who made heaven and earth, who made us, who made the human being, to fear him, to obey him, to worship him, not some scientific nonsense. But you know, since the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and since the kingdom of God is the family of God, and the family of God is eternal, is everlasting, therefore the gospel must be by necessity eternal and everlasting as well. And that's why it's called the everlasting or eternal gospel. It never changes, because God never changes. God's plan was already carried out or thought through, however you want to put it, before he created anything. And so it is an everlasting gospel. That message is timeless, if you please. It's a message which Christ brought. It's a message which the early apostles taught. It's a message which we have to teach. It's a message which will be taught in the millennium, in the great white throne judgment, all the way through. And since the substance of what the gospel message contains has existed forever and will exist forever, it was already proclaimed to the ancients, such as Abraham. Notice this in Galatians chapter 6. Notice that the gospel, and there's only one, it's the gospel of the kingdom of God, was already proclaimed to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, did I say 6? I meant 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. You see, the scripture already foresaw that, quote unquote, prophesied that already. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel, only one, the gospel, to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. But it wasn't just preached to Abraham. It was also preached to the ancient Israelites. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed, Paul says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, talking about ancient Israel. But the word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith, notice, in those who heard it. God's faith must be in it, in us, in order to fully appreciate and understand the truth of the gospel. And he goes on to say in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter, talking about the rest, the spiritual rest, and those to whom it was first preached. What was first preached? Now, the gospel was first preached. They didn't enter, and of course they're talking about the physical rest, the promised land, because of disobedience. All right, so not only didn't they have faith in them, they didn't have obedience either. The gospel was preached to them, Paul says. The everlasting gospel is only one. But they didn't have the faith to accept it. They most certainly didn't have the will to obey. And because of that, they didn't enter the physical rest, the promised land. The message for us is clear. If we don't believe the true gospel, if we don't obey the true gospel, we won't enter the kingdom of God either. That's the entire subject Paul is addressing here. So it's very important that we understand what the true gospel is, that we believe it wholeheartedly, 100%, and that we obey it as much as we possibly can. And if we slip, Jesus Christ is there through his sacrifice, through his shed blood, to give us the way of forgiveness. God forgives us because of the sacrifice of Christ when we repent, and then we can keep going towards that spiritual rest. You see, for them it was a prophecy. But you see, for us it's a prophecy too. Because the kingdom of God hasn't been established yet on this earth. We are not in the kingdom of God yet. So all of that is still a prophecy for us as well. It's an everlasting gospel. It's something God had designed for eternity. That you and I would enter his kingdom. His family. And so the gospel is also defined in another way, point number 7. And that is the gospel of peace. It's referred to as the gospel of peace. Notice, of peace, not just about peace. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Again, we have just discussed that too when we went through the letter to the Ephesians. But let's notice this one point here. Ephesians 6 verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. It's not a different gospel from the gospel of the kingdom of God. Rather, God is a God of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He says he wants to give us his peace. He says, not as the world gives, I want to give you. I want to give you my peace. When we proclaim the gospel message, we proclaim universal peace, which will come to this earth, since God will come to this earth. You see, when it says the gospel of peace, it's another way of saying the gospel of God, or of the kingdom of God, because that's one of the foremost characteristics of God. That's peace. God is identified here with peace. In a sense, peace is being personalized and personified. So God, the God of peace, will come to this earth. That's the gospel we are proclaiming. You see, God is described in the Bible as the God of love and peace. God is love. God is peace. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. You might want to look at this later. And so the gospel of peace, you could say the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is a gospel of peace, because the kingdom of God is a peaceful kingdom, it includes the message that there can be peace for those today who are living by the words of the gospel. In other words, peace can dwell within us. Why? Because God dwells within us. That's the only way you can have true and inner peace. Notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 17. That's what Christ preached. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice what's included. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Notice also a very remarkable prophecy in the book of Luke, chapter 2, when the angels came and talked to the shepherds. Notice what they said. At that famous quote-unquote Christmas story, which always is being told at Christmas time, and these scriptures are being quoted, and they don't even know what they're talking about. I have no clue what those scriptures mean. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. That's what the heavenly host, when they praised God, said. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. It says here goodwill toward men, but the margin has it correctly. And on earth peace toward men of good will. At this point, only those who have good will, only those who are willing to believe and obey the gospel can have that kind of peace. And the millennium, during the great white throne judgment, is going to be offered to everyone. Today it's only for those who are specifically called out of this world. Those who are people of goodwill, they can have peace. And that's what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds at the time. Something the Christmas story doesn't even have a clue about what really is meant here. And of course, we understand that when the kingdom rules this earth, when God rules this earth, when the family of God rules this earth, that there will be peace on this earth. And of course, you know the scriptures are there, chapter 2. We probably read them all during the feast we did over there in North Wales. I'm sure we did them. We read them here in California, too. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, when they're taking their weapons and change them into useful tools, and they won't learn war anymore. Point number 8. The gospel is also defined as the gospel of our salvation. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. So first you heard it, then you trusted or believed it. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why is it called the gospel of our salvation? Why is it called the gospel of salvation? Now, some preach the gospel of salvation today, thinking that that is some unique kind of a gospel, and they don't preach nothing else, and they focus just on salvation. And quite frankly, if they were at least to preach the right kind of message in that regard, it would be part of the gospel, all right? But they normally preach that you all have to, only have to do is to believe in Christ, you know, and that's all you need to do, and forget obedience, forget rules. But you see, God is defined in the Bible as the God of our salvation. God is the God of our salvation. You find that in Micah chapter 7 and verse 7. You find it in Psalm 62 and verse 2. But not only that, God, both the Father and Jesus Christ, are defined as our Savior. And we read that there is no salvation in any other than in Jesus Christ. You read that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Christ said, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then he says that I am the way. There is no way to come to the Father except through me. And so it is God who is our Savior. It is God who is the God of our salvation. That's why it's called the gospel of our salvation, or the gospel of your salvation. The originator being God, our Savior. You see, the gospel of our salvation is not any different gospel from the gospel of the kingdom of God. Rather, when we are entering the kingdom of God, when we become God, when we enter the family of God, then we are saved. Most people don't understand salvation either. You see, salvation is a process. When you become converted, when you become baptized, you are saved from your past sins. In the process, after you come out of the watery grave, it says that you are being saved. In other words, you are overcoming sin, and you are obtaining continuing forgiveness when you sin and obtain forgiveness. So you are being saved today, but you will be saved, something Michael Link pointed out in the sermonette, if we endure until the end, because that is then when we enter the family of God, not before then. So can you lose your salvation? Of course you can. Of course you can. You don't have it yet. You are in the process of being saved right now, but the final salvation comes when you are changed into a God being, not prior to that. Notice in Matthew chapter 19 how this is all clearly explained and how these terms and terminologies go together. Matthew chapter 19, and boy, am I going to go over time today, beginning in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Very important passage. Behold, in verse 16, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here comes this young man, and he is asking the question, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he knew he didn't have it yet. He was asking, how do I get it? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. He wants to make sure the young man understood that what he was saying now was an authoritative statement coming from God. He says, but if you want to enter into life, notice, enter into life, enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Oh, he said to him, oh, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The last one summarizing the last six of the Ten Commandments, which define love towards your neighbor. And you got to do it as you love yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, and in another parallel scripture he says, he loved him for that. But there was still something this young man lacked. He said to him, if you want to be perfect, and God says to us, Christ says to us, you shall be perfect, as my Father in heaven is perfect. So if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, this was a command he gave to this young man, because this young man was a rich man. And he had made his riches his idol. And he was telling this man, You got to get rid of your idolatry. Get rid of that. And then you will have treasures in heaven. And then you follow me. Apparently he was inviting him to become a part of the ministry. But that man didn't want to do it. He didn't want to let go because he had great possessions. Now in verse 23, and let me just say, this may in one way or another apply to each and every one of us. Not that you are one who has great riches, you probably don't. So that's not really the issue for you to sell everything you got, but you might have other things in your life which have become more important to you than God. And if that's the case, Christ says, get rid of that. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literally, because if that were the case, we would all have no hands left. No, spiritually. Don't use your hands any longer for the wrong purposes. And so, in this particular case, it goes on to say in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Surely I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, the context was entering life, eternal life. And he says here, the kingdom of heaven. "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Equating the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of God. Because it is a kingdom which is at this point in heaven. It is ruled from heaven, but Christ will establish it here on this earth. It's the same thing, you see. It's not that we are going to heaven when we die. Rather, Christ, the representative, the member of the God family, of the kingdom of God, will come down to this earth to rule all nations. He goes on to say in verse 25, "And his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, 'Who then can be saved?'" Equating entering eternal life, entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of God with salvation. It all means the same thing. And so Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter looked at him and said to them, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Little bit carnality here, don't you think? Well, what do you get for that? And Christ, of course, understood that, and so he kind of played a little bit with it, but he gave a correct answer. He didn't start rebuking Peter, but he said to him in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, or better, rebirth," some translations have it here, "when you are born again," see, they were not born again, they were not even begotten yet at that point, "when you are born again, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," showing that the kingdom of God will be established on this earth, and that the kingdom of God is a family of God ruling over others. And the apostles will be rulers in the kingdom of God as God beings when Christ is coming back, when they have become born again. So we see here that salvation means entering the kingdom of God means obtaining eternal life. And that's why the gospel of the kingdom of God is also the gospel of our salvation. Point number 9. The gospel is also defined as the glorious gospel, or better, as the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Again, the gospel is defined as the glorious gospel, or as the gospel of the glory of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 11, he's talking about that the law is actually made for those who need to keep it, and those who are already keeping it, they're keeping it automatically. That's fine, but you know, if you don't keep it, then you get punished for it, or you've got to make a course correction. And so he says, all of that is true in verse 11, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." You see, it was committed to his trust. He was found trustworthy to preach it. That's why he could say, "It is my gospel," because it was committed to his trust. It has become his. But you see what says here, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God," the New Jerusalem Bible says, "according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." See, the reference is to glory of God. And not just of God the Father. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 4. We have read verse 3 earlier, where it says, if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And of course he said, if our gospel is veiled, he had it made his own. But now notice verse 4 in 2 Corinthians 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So here it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's not only then the gospel of the glory of God, it's also the gospel of the glory of Christ, because Christ is the image of God. Notice, not just in the image of God. It said that he is the image of God. And when we inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God, when we are saved, when we enter eternal life, we also will share the glory of the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ. To put it differently, their glory will be our glory, will be your glory. As Christ is the image of the Father, so we will be the image of Christ. Notice carefully what I said. I didn't say we will be in the image of Christ. We will be the image of Christ. We shall be as he is. Virtually nobody outside the churches of God believes that. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice verses 42 and 43 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 and 43. I figure since I haven't talked to you for about, 5 weeks now, I speak a little longer today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. No, sorry. 32. Yeah, that's right. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So our body is going to be, if we died, will be raised in glory. What kind of glory? Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of this man of dust, notice, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. We will be the image of Christ, he is saying. Notice in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Talking about the everlasting gospel. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And if you're still not convinced, or if somebody listening to the sermon is still not convinced, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's notice verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror at this point, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory, the kind of physical glory we already have, to glory, that spiritual, eternal glory which Jesus Christ has, which God the Father has. And this is happening just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be glorified spirit beings. That's what we are supposed to become, I should say. Glorified spirit beings in the family, the kingdom of God. So, when we enter the kingdom of God, we enter into Christ's and God the Father's glory. We will be the image of Christ, as Christ is the image of the Father. And that's why the gospel is called the gospel of the glory of God, or the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel. You know, it's not a different gospel from the gospel of the kingdom, but these are now different emphases which are being brought. It's all part of the same gospel. And when it comes to the last point I have, point number 10, the gospel is also defined in one other way still. And that is defined as the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. You find that in Acts chapter 20. And verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul knew what would await him in this flesh. But he says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, it's a different gospel now from the gospel of the kingdom, or from the gospel of peace, or from the gospel of God the Father, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the gospel of the glory of the Father of Christ, or the different aspects we have talked about. No, of course not, because there's only one gospel. So what's emphasized here is that the true gospel of the kingdom of God is a message which originates with God, who is the God of grace. That's what he is. You and I are called today not because of anything you and I have done. It is strictly because of God's grace or unmerited favor towards us, that you can be sitting here and that you can understand God's word. So it originates with God, who is a God of grace. It includes, of course, a message about our salvation and about God's grace, which makes possible our salvation, which makes possible our entering the kingdom of God, obtaining eternal life. See, we cannot earn our salvation. It is bestowed on us as a gift. Nothing you can do in God's eyes will make you deserving of the salvation. No, God gives it to you as a gift. He gives it to you as a free gift. It's something you cannot buy. It's something you cannot earn. And of course, we are supposed to pass it on to others for free. And that's why our literature is free. That's why our websites are free, in the sense that we're not asking anybody to send us money before they can read our articles, like many of those magazines are doing now. I was reading BBC articles up until now, and now they are charging me money if I read any articles. I'm not going to. See, we are sending it all out for free. Our standing watch programs are on YouTube and other places for free. That's what God tells us to do. And we trust in God that he provides us with the money so that we are able to do it. But this doesn't mean, and that's where Orthodox Christianity is jumping the track almost universally, it doesn't mean that because it is a gospel of the grace of God, we cannot lose our salvation. We most certainly can. We can prove unworthy to God. We can prove that we are unworthy to receive that free gift, that grace. When we show him through our disobedience, remember we talked about believing the gospel and being obedient towards the gospel. If you show him through our disobedience that we don't care about his gift of salvation, God is not going to force it upon us. Notice Revelation chapter 22, however, which emphasizes the fact that God's gift is a gift in the truest sense of the word. It's free. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely, without price, freely. You might want to later look at a parallel scripture in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1, where you also are being told that God is offering salvation to you freely. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. But you can lose it. One of the characteristics of the kingdom of God is grace, which bestows gifts on others free of charge. See, what God is offering to you and me today is going to give to everyone in the millennium in the great white throne judgment. Everyone who wants to have it, once God opens their minds, will receive it. So, you can see how grace is such an important aspect of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So in conclusion then, what we have seen today, hopefully, is that there's only one gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because God is a kingdom. It is God's and Christ's gospel. And it should be our gospel. It's an everlasting and unalterable gospel. It is a message about peace as well as our salvation and glory, because God is peace. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. He is full of glory. And it is a gospel of grace, because God is a God of grace. We cannot earn what God promises us. He is willing to grant it to us as a free gift, but we must be willing to accept it.